Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit with us, the presence of your blessing with us. We're thankful that whenever we open your word and open the truth, that you are very much concerned in the things that are taught and things that are spoken, and you teach it to our hearts. And so we thank you for the blessings that you give. Thank you for the fellowship we enjoy together. Pray that you will bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it would help if I would plug this in. That would also be helpful. People always do. Well, we are talking about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the Bible. And what the Bible has to say about the Bible is very important because, if I can get this wire out of my way, because it claims to be a revelation that comes from God. And we said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for discipline and righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, which means complete and capable and able all, to meet all demands, equipped for every good work, which means to outfit completely, to fully supply. And the word inspired by God is, as we said before, it's a word that means God breathed. And it's very interesting that Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy, and Peter, when he wrote 2 Peter, both of them ended their ministry in, as far as humanly speaking, in the last things that they wrote. And the last things they wrote emphasized the authority of the Word of God. That we as Christians, our authority is, well, if you're a Roman Catholic, I'm really not prepared to teach this here. I don't have my pens out or anything, but if you are, they say the Roman Catholic Church is like a three-legged stool, and it has three legs on which this stool stands. And the first is the Pope, and the second is the councils, and the creeds, and the third is the Bible. So the updated authority of the church, and this is the authority, this is the Roman Catholic Church, this is their authority. It looks like this. This is why I'm not a Roman Catholic. I don't have anything against Roman Catholics, but this is why I'm not a Roman Catholic. It's because their authority is, first of all, the Pope. This is number one. And when the Pope sits in the chair, he speaks with the same authority as Jesus Christ. He is the vicar of Christ. He is the substitute, the replacement of Jesus Christ. So when he sits upon the throne in Rome, and he makes some kind of statement, that statement is sort of like the revised version of the Bible. It's the updated, the most updated version of what God is teaching is in that statement. So if he makes any kind of statement, it doesn't mean if the Pope's just walking around and talking to people that he speaks with that authority. But when he sits in the chair, so it's like ex cathedra, when he sits in the chair, that's where he has that kind of authority. The councils and the creeds are mainly in the early part of the church, but the church had some issues, like Was Jesus Christ a real man? Was Jesus Christ really God? Should we be worshiping images or idols or pictures or whatever? The Trinity, is God three in one? How do we define the Trinity? And there are a number of issues plus a number of heresies that were addressed. And what happened in the early days when the Pope was not as powerful as he was, as he is today, the churches would send and gather together all the elders in the churches. They'd all come together and they would meet and they might study. They usually would list the manuscripts that they had, because sometimes they didn't have all a whole, but that's when we start to have a list of the Bible, and we'll talk about that when we get to seeing the scriptures put together. But when you have this Bible put together, they started listing, well, we have a copy of Matthew, we have a copy of Mark and Luke, and we have a copy of Ephesians, Philippians, and 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st Thessalonians. And so the decision that we're making is based upon the authority of those books. And pretty much they started listing 27 books, like the 27 books in the New Testament. So that's one of the reasons we know that there are, early on, that they recognized the authority of those books. And it was the church that recognized those books. These are the books that are being circulated and used as authoritative witnesses in these councils. Then the council would write out a creedal statement. And one of the creedal statements is like the Apostles' Creed, which wasn't written by the apostles, but it's just called the Apostles' Creed because it was like, this is what we think the apostles would say, and so this is the creed. And they would make this statement. But these creeds, they'd make a final statement, like they'd say, you know, Pelagius and Augustine got into a big argument about the nature of man. And they said, Augustine has represented the truth and Pelagius is a heretic. So they would make those kinds of statements. And that was the final statement because they studied the Word of God. They studied what Pelagius was saying. They studied what Augustine was saying. And they said, you know, Augustine represents the truth. And so they make this decision. So this is the second authority. And most of these creeds I agree with. There's the Council of Trent, which says anybody who believes in justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ is a heretic. Before I could ever join the Catholic Church, they'd have to throw that creed out. But the problem with that is these two never make mistakes. To say that he has made a mistake or that they made a mistake is the same thing as saying this is a mistake. And there are no mistakes here, and there are supposedly in the Roman Catholic Church no mistakes here and no mistakes here. So the third authority then is the Bible. And this is one of the reasons why they didn't want the Bible circulated and put in the hands of people, because they didn't want this to be something that was just interpreted by people. They wanted it to be an authoritative interpretation by the church. Well, during the Protestant Reformation, Luther, that would be Martin Luther, said our authority, and he mentioned the solas, is sola sola scriptura, scripture alone. Our authority is the Word of God. And Luther, this is one of the reasons why the Catholic Church wanted to execute Luther, but he said the Pope can make mistakes. He's a man. He is not the vicar of Christ. He's a man. He may be a godly man, but he's a man. And he doesn't speak with the same authority as Jesus Christ. And the councils and creeds can be wrong. And like I said, mostly I would agree with most of the early creeds because I think they got it pretty much right. You get all these guys studying the Word of God together and they made some great statements that we still, when I say Jesus Christ is fully God, fully man, yet without sin, that's from the creeds. That's from these guys studying the Word of God and studying the nature of Jesus Christ. And they said, he's not half God, half man. He's 100% God. He's 100% man, but yet without sin. He has no sin nature. And so that's from this creed. So everyone that comes after that, in fact, when people talk about the Trinity, That there is one essence of God in three natures. One essence of God, there's one God, one will of God, one nature of God in three persons, which is hard for us to think about. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a, if you ask me, are we monotheistic? I'd say yes, we're monotheistic, but there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's somewhat of a mystery. I don't know, even I try to visualize that in my mind, I can't really do that. But that's just what the Bible teaches, that God is three in one. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean that God is at one time the Father, and then another time he's the Son, and at another time he's the Holy Spirit, because he's all three of those at the same time. And but that's what these men, and that's how they describe it, and it's a great description. That's how I would describe it as well. So there's much that I haven't about these that are that I would hold to, but this is our authority. And that comes from the statements like this statement, that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is really comes from the breath of God. It's got, every word has the breath of God upon it. In the original manuscripts, that's what they're talking about. And therefore, it's what's useful for our understanding doctrine. The doctrine is the pathway. It's the teaching of the church, where you, what you're to do, what you're to believe, how you're to live, what you're not to do, what you're not to believe. It tells you a lot of things, and it tells you what we'd go and read our Bibles to find out about. This is what God wants us to do. This is what God's will for our lives is. And sometimes we go off the pathway. And the Bible, I don't know if you've ever had opportunity while you're reading the Bible, I've said this before, but ever have opportunity to read the Bible and go, you know, I think I'm doing the wrong thing. You know, and especially it might come when you read about something, it talks about you have to forgive everybody, and you think, you know, there are some people that I haven't really forgiven or something, and you go, wow. But that's this at work. But the Bible doesn't just leave you out here in the middle of nowhere. It tells you how to get back on this pathway. And it tells you what to do. And this is the hard part about counseling for me. Because when I go to counsel with somebody, and I sit down with them, and I look at them, and they say, I have a problem. And I go, okay, it's like a pop quiz for me. This is like a pop quiz, because I don't know what problem they're going to be telling me about. And they say, I have a problem. And they say, this is my problem. And what they're wanting me to do is tell them this. And, you know, it's a little, you know, I thought when I first became a pastor, I thought it's going to be interesting because I'm going to get to hear about everybody's problems. You know, they're going to come and say, I've got a problem. This is a tough thing. But I found out that counseling is the toughest thing you do, because you have no idea what people are going to talk to you about, and you have to give this answer. You have to tell them, okay, what, because they really, what they want to know is not what I think. They want to know, I'm doing the wrong thing. And usually when people come to you and say, I'm doing the wrong thing, you know, what they don't want to hear from you is just, you know, what I said, well, don't do it. Don't be doing the, just stop. And they would look at me if I said that to them, and they'd say, I know, stop. You know, if I have to call them and sit down with them and they're doing something and they're not stopping, then I would say, you need to stop. And I would turn to my Bible and show them where the Bible says you need to stop. But the Bible that says stop also tells you how to get back on. It's not like God says to you, you're doing the wrong thing, stop, and you got to figure out how to get back on. And so this is the part where you say, okay, here's how you address that problem. You know, for example, in Ephesians it says, if you're stealing stuff, then you need to work. And you need to work and get a job in order that you'll have something to give, and then you're to take part of so what you give or what you've earned and give that to people. Because see, the problem with stealing is you're wanting, you're selfish. You're taking everything for yourself. So you need, part of the solution to get out of this is not only to confess your sins to God and ask Him for forgiveness, to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ for His strength and power, but also to work so that you have something to give instead of you're always taking things from people. You need to be giving to people. So the Bible says because in order to correct that sin, you have to address the problems in your heart. It's not enough just to stop the behavior. So the Bible doesn't usually just say stop the behavior. It tells you how to stop the behavior by addressing the problem that's in your heart. So that's what this correction is. And then this discipline and righteousness is, I always put it, it's like in a bowling alley where you fill in, you know, I don't know if you've ever been in a bowling alley where kids are learning how to bowl and they blow up these long things and they fill the gutters up. Bumpers. And it's great because you can bowl and you never bowl it in the air. Down there, boom, 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 knock something down, so everybody gets something every time. But that's what this is like. It's like, and the word that's used for discipline is used for child rearing. But it's like the Bible disciplines you to stay on the pathway. It's like it puts the bumpers out there so that you're not falling off in the gutters. And that's the function. That, you know, that's what this scripture that is inspired by God is. It's inspired. It's profitable. And it's profitable because it does this for us that we may be this. That's what that text is saying. It's a great text of Scripture. And furthermore, it doesn't say all Scripture is the best we know about God from some of the wisest and godliest men. It doesn't say that either. And I'm not taking anything away from Peter and Paul and David in the Old Testament, Moses and all of the Isaiah and Jeremiah, all those who've written Scripture, they're godly men, bless their hearts. And I'm not taking anything away from them, but what they would say is, Jeremiah and Isaiah would say, we revealed this truth, and then we went back and studied it. And I'm like, I always tell people, I said, if I ever wrote a book, and people said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to go home and I'm going to study my book. They'd look at me and go, that's kind of weird. You're going to study your own book? Yeah, I said, I've written things so wonderful that I really go back and try to figure out what I wrote. They say, that's kind of strange. They'd think I had lost my mind, I think. But that's what Jeremiah and Isaiah said. They wrote these prophecies, they wrote these truths, and then they go back and they study. Why did they go back and study? Because they understood that what they wrote was not from their hearts, it was from God's heart. And they wrote His truth. So they're studying their own writings, which is what they said that they did. They studied their own writings. The prophets studied what they prophesied because it's the Word of God. And what's fascinating about that is that they didn't do trance writing. God really worked in their hearts. So they wrote out this stuff. Sometimes God said, I want you to write this, and He told them specifically what to write. So some of it is what I would call dictation. I don't know how that worked, but they would quote God directly. And a lot of times you'll be reading the Old Testament, you'll see in quotes, and when it goes in quotes, that's from the mouth of God directly. So they did quote some things directly from God. But for the most part, they're writing down by inspiration of script, by this inspiration of the Spirit of God. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask them what it was like. Because it was not that they'd go into a trance and then write something and then open up their eyes and be shocked and surprised at what they wrote. They wrote what they were thinking. And they wrote in their own style. And yet, when they get done, they say, these are not my thoughts about God. This is what God is writing, God is communicating through us. This is a very strange scripture, and no other, I'll just say this, no other religious system has this kind of revelation from God. Usually they have something that is describing God or a prophet who is describing God. And it's one of the distinctives of Christianity is that God gives His word to us, and He communicates it like that. And let me give you another passage on this. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this also is an important text when it comes to what do we have when we open our Bibles. And here Peter is talking, and this is and he says this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for we did not, he's talking now about the writing of Scripture. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not writing about fables. We're not writing about, you know, Greek mythology and this is some myth that we've got. But notice what he says. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. Okay, he's saying, we saw him with our own eyes. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I have well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now that's amazing. He said, when we're talking to you about the things of Jesus Christ, we want you to know something. We didn't just follow some tale, some fable that was given to us, but rather we saw him. And then he mentions a time, he says, when we were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus Christ appeared in glory, we heard the voice of God from heaven. We heard that voice. Sometimes when we have a chapel speaker at school, they'll say something like, God told me to tell you something. And if I have opportunity, I always like to talk to the chapel speaker. And I said, did you hear a voice? And almost always they say, well, no, I didn't hear a voice. It's that God put this upon my heart. And, you know, I always say, well, I don't always say it to them. I just say, oh, I was just curious because I want to know if you heard a voice, because, you know, it is that God can put things on our hearts. And I just wish they'd say it that way. Say, God really put this upon my heart that there's something he wants me to say, because I think he does that. I think when you've spoken, you've said to me before that God really put something on your heart to talk to the students about. And I think that's what God does. He burdens your heart. It's from him that he burdens your heart like that. But to hear his voice, well, we live by faith now, so we don't live by the seeing or hearing. God says, I want you to live by faith until Jesus Christ returns. But here he says, we saw Jesus Christ. We were with him for 3 years. We never saw him sin. We saw him. We observed him. We listened to him, everything about him. And furthermore, it says, we heard the voice of God. So with our eyes and with our ears, we are eyewitnesses. Now, if there's a traffic accident, you want to have an eyewitness, someone who actually sees what happens so that they can say, I saw what happened, and this guy did this, and so this ran into here, and this is what happened, and so you can tell who was at fault and who wasn't. Eyewitnesses are a very wonderful thing. He says, we're the eyewitnesses. We're ear witnesses and eyewitnesses. So it's very strong. And then he says, but we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed until the light shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have a prophetic word that God has to turn the lights on in our hearts to really understand. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, I love to ask people what that means, because the way in which that's stated, at least in the New King James, it sort of gives the impression that people are not to interpret the Bible for themselves, but we do that all the time. But that's not what it means. It says no scripture is given by any private interpretation, meaning of any private origin, of any private, in other words, it didn't come, Peter saying, it didn't come from my heart. It didn't come from my mind. I'm not writing to you what I think of God is like or what God wants you to know. All scripture is given by inspiration of God is what the Apostle Paul said. Peter is saying, this did not come from mankind. This did not come from my heart. He says, you have a prophetic word that's made more sure, but it's made more sure because of the Holy Spirit who makes sure that what you have is the word of God. Then he goes on to say, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy never came by the will of man. Now, if you were Islamic, you would say prophecy did come from the will of the Prophet Muhammad. Prophet Muhammad says, this is what I'm telling you God is like. And he's giving you what his view of God and Allah is. That's the whole of the Quran, is the prophet and his statements about what he believes that Allah is like, his characteristics, and the ways in which you're supposed to live for him. Peter's saying, that's not what this is. I mean, we're eyewitnesses. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. But there's something that's even more, that's better than that. And that is to know that the word of God that comes, the writing of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament writings, were given by holy men as they spoke, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. That's what I would say about the Bible. And Peter's saying, know that. We can witness. We can talk about being witnesses of the truth. We can talk about this is what we saw. This is what we heard. We can witness all that stuff. But the prophetic word made more sure is by the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he becomes not only the one who witnesses, but also the one who teaches it and teaches the truth to our hearts. So both Peter and Paul, last thing they have to talk about, the authority of Scripture, the authority of God's word. So the Holy Spirit also does this. And when you take the word revelation and you pull it, when you take the word revelation, it includes two parts. One is inspiration, and the other is illumination. And illumination is the Holy Spirit teaching you the truth. The Holy Spirit teaching you the truth. And he is the one who guides us into the truth. If you ever know anything about the Bible, you don't know it because of the teachers. You know it because of this teacher, who is the Holy Spirit, who teaches you the truth. And we've all had that experience where we've read something in Scripture and then almost like it jumps off the page at us. We go, oh my goodness. I didn't know that. I didn't see that before. And we're excited. We want to go and usually tell someone, this is just amazing. And we say, this is what I saw here, and I've never really seen this before. And that's the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God, because he's the one who takes us when we're reading the Scriptures and reading the Word of God, and he convicts us, and he quickens us to understand, and he teaches us, and he convinces us. Am I convinced that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I am. Have I ever seen a Son of God? I've never seen a Son of God. Am I convinced that he died upon the cross? I am. Did you see him dying on the cross? I never saw him dying on the cross. Am I convinced that Jesus Christ performed all the miracles that are stated in the Bible? I'm absolutely convinced that he did so. Have I ever seen something like that? No, I never have. I would love to see Jesus Christ walk up to someone who is crippled and never walked in their entire life and say, take up your bed and walk. And the person suddenly stands to his feet and walks. I mean, that would be just amazing. And I'd like to see sick people brought to Jesus Christ, and he reaches out and he touches them and they're well. And demon-possessed people, and he sets them free. And I'd love to see all of that. I haven't seen any of that. I never have seen any of that. Do I believe that? Yes, I do. Why? Well, you might say, well, because I'm a very strong Christian and I have a strong faith. And I'd say, no, that's not it. That's not it at all. It's because the Holy Spirit not only teaches you the truth, but convinces you. And, you know, there are dramatic stories of martyrs who could have walked away from martyrdom simply by saying they don't believe in Jesus anymore. All they'd have to do, and their family members, they had family members over on the side pleading with them and crying and saying, just say whatever to get out of this. And some of them were young ladies. And there's a real famous Perpetua, is her name. She lived in the early centuries. But, you know, she had a baby. The baby was with her in prison. And finally they decided that she was a Christian and that she was in prison because she was a Christian. And her father came and pleaded with her, just deny Christ and get out of this. The Romans are here. They're gonna put you to death if you don't deny Christ. Just get out of this. And she wouldn't. And so finally they came, and the father had to take the baby, because it was the night before she was going to be executed, and she was executed in a coliseum, and she was, they usually with the men, they had the men face the lions, and with the women, they had the women facing oxen, and bulls. And the bulls would just go and gore and terrible. It's just, the whole thing is terrible. And if they weren't dead, then somebody would come and do the final killing of whoever was out there that was just maimed, and it's just a horrible thing. And you know, you look at this and you say, okay, if I don't deny Jesus Christ, I'm going to be thrown out there, and if I'm a man, I'm going to be eaten by the lions, which doesn't sound very exciting to me, and if I'm a woman, I'm going to be gored by oxen and trampled around and stuff, and this is just going to get really, really ugly and bad. And they said, no, I'm not going to deny Christ. I say, you can look at them, and a lot of times these people are sort of held up as a great example. They're like, Perpetua is like, oh my goodness, you didn't deny him? I mean, everybody's pleading, your family's pleading with you. They're all crying. You got a baby. And you got this terrible death that you're going to die. And she said, no. Why? He said, well, because she was a strong Christian. I said, I don't know anybody who'd be a strong Christian in that situation. I look at my own life and I say, I'm probably in that kind of situation. I'm a natural born chicken. I look at that and I go, oh my goodness, I don't know. You know, what are you going to do? But what happens is the Holy Spirit says, you're mine. I'll take care of you. Stand for Jesus. And that's what she does. It makes no sense. And she's in it, just one example of many women and many men who face persecution and face violent persecution because they would not deny the teaching that God had communicated to their hearts. It's just amazing. And Fox's Book of Martyrs was written by the Englishman Fox later on in days when English persecution was taking place, but he went back and studied all the persecutions that went before that. And my mom refused to read that book because she said, if I read that book, I won't sleep at night. Because it's terrible. It is a terrible book. But it talks about all these martyrs and the things that they faced. But it's a record of those who said in the face of violent persecution, I'm going to stand for Christ. And there's a story, and I don't know if this is true because I don't have original sources on this story, but at Columbine High School, that there was a girl who supposedly, this guy's standing in front of her with a gun and says, are you a Christian? And supposedly, the people around that reported this anyway said, she said, yes, I am. And so he killed her. I mean, he's got a gun pointing. He says, are you one of those Christians? I look at that and I say, if it was me, I might say, could you repeat the question, please? or I might say, what right have you to ask me that question? I mean, I can think, but she looked right at the whole thing, knowing what was going to come, and she said, yes, I am. I'm a Christian. If that's a true story, that's just as brave as Perpetua. I mean, that's just amazing. I mean, where does that come from? And the answer is, it has to come by the power of God. It has to be God quickening the hearts of believers to not only understand the truth, but to be convinced and taught so that you're willing to stand for the truth. I mean, that's the ministry of God. It's like the Holy Spirit says, I'm not only concerned that you have the truth, I'm concerned that you understand the truth. And that you understand the truth, and one of the things that the word martyr means to witness, is a witness. Martyrio is the Greek word that means, it's a witness of your faith. And one of the things that the Christians witness in persecution is that they would rather hang on to Christ, even if it means dying for it. And none of us want to die. And none of us are standing in line to die. We don't want to die. We want that to be as far away from us as it possibly can. But at the same time, when it's either standing for the truth or denying the Lord Jesus Christ, we say, I want to stand for the truth. And I want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it means that I have to die, then at this point in time, I'm going to have to die. And I can tell you, when we meet Perpetua in heaven, because that's where she is, when we meet her, she's going to say, the Lord was faithful to me the whole time. And the Lord was with me the whole time. And I was thankful to be a witness of Jesus Christ. I say, wow, that's just amazing. But what's amazing is not that we put Perpetua on the throne, but that we put the Holy Spirit, who strengthens us to be faithful even in the worst of situation. But that's the illuminating influence of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord not only gives the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but he has to give grace to people at those kinds of times to be faithful to him and to stand. Because it has to require those things, because the natural tendency of every single one of us is to avoid any kind of bad thing that's going to happen. But we know we have to stand for the truth. We stand. So it's amazing. So, and this convicting and quickening and teaching and convincing has to do with the knowledge that we have and our faith, and also that assurance. And assurance is a part of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Because you have seen, you have not seen the Son of God, you have not seen miracles, you have not seen any of the miracles of the Bible, and yet here we are, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ lived on the earth, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is our Savior. And our trust and hope is in him. And we are convinced. And that convincing is attributed to the teaching, the gentle, loving teaching of the Spirit of God, who continually says, this is the truth, this is the truth. You know, I taught on last Sunday, and I taught on Lamentations. And Lamentations is a wonderful book. I'm not going to take the time to teach it, but it's written in with a number of things that give the appearance that you're, I'll have to tell you about this later. It gives the appearance that it's like a mountain. The first chapter and the last chapter, chapter one and chapter five, talk about the people and their lamentations. And chapter two and chapter four, there's only five chapters in the book, they talk about God and how God has punished the people because of their disobedience to him. And that God, and those two chapters about the Lord. So this is like a chiastic thing. In the middle is this main chapter. In the middle is this chapter where it's like, here's this affliction that you're facing. Some big problem in your life. And you come to Lamentations and you see the mourning, the problem, and the difficulty of that problem. You see that God is accomplishing his purposes, whatever that may be in it. And then you get to the middle portion of that, and it's like, that's the most comforting part of that book. It's like you've climbed to the top of the mountain, and you can either look down from the mountain all around at all the problems and difficulties, or you can look up. And Jeremiah looks up. And he looks up into the face of God, and he says four things about God. He said, God is hesed. It's the Hebrew word which means his love, it's loyal love that never fails. No matter where you are in the face of affliction, in the face of difficulty, God's loyal love never fails. The second thing he said is, and his compassion. And the word compassion that he used is a word that's associated with a baby in the womb. And it means it's just this continuous loving care. The third word that he used is great is thy faithfulness. In fact, when you sing the hymn, great is thy faithfulness, it's taken from the middle part of Lamentations chapter 3. And the fourth thing is that God is always good. And what the Word of God teaches you, even a book like the Book of Lamentations, is you climb up this mountain and you come to the place where you're looking at all of this affliction. And Jeremiah's situation was the worst situation that you could enter into. He was called to be a prophet of the Lord and to tell people that they were going to be destroyed because they were disobedient. So the people hated him. and they persecuted him. So then the Babylonians come, and the Babylonians put a siege on, and it's so bad, this is going to sound terrible, but the people were eating their babies. The babies probably died, and they cooked them, and they ate them, because there was nothing to eat. I mean, it's just brutal. And then the Babylonians broke through, and they slaughtered the people that were left. This was after the people were conquered once in Jerusalem, and they rebelled. And when that happened, Daniel goes into captivity. The second time, they were conquered again because they rebelled, and Ezekiel goes into captivity. This was the third time, and Jeremiah is there. And they just obliterated the city. There was no more city to rebel. They said, that's it. This is, I don't know if they played baseball back then, but they said, three strikes and you're out. And it's three strikes and you're out. And that's completely, they wiped out the city. And Jerusalem was destroyed as a city. And Jeremiah went with a bunch of the refugees and he went down into Egypt. The Lord said, don't go. But they went anyway. And the Lord said, go to Jeremiah. They're going to go anyway, so you go with them. So he went down with this. And that's the last you hear of Jeremiah. But it's terrible. It's a terrible destruction. But here's Jeremiah writing about this destruction. And he said, he climbed to the top of this mountain, and he could either just shake his fist in God's face and say, what are you doing? But instead he says, I look up and I see God, and I see his loyal love, his gentle compassion. I see his faithfulness, and I see his goodness. And then what Jeremiah does is he walks back down the mountain, so to speak. Because he climbs up, and then he goes down this other side, and it talks about God again. And God is accomplishing this because of the judgment on the people. And then you see the lamentation of the people at the bottom again. And that's sort of a picture of what we are to do with the scriptures when we face great trouble. And we face great trouble, and, you know, I call it, you can either define God by your trouble, or you can define your trouble by your God. Those are the only two options you have. You can define, if you define God by your trouble, you can say, I'm in trouble, it's miserable, I'm going through this big problem, I'd like it to go away, it won't go away, I don't know what God is doing, and therefore we say, God, I don't like what you're doing, why are you doing this, why do you hate me? Why are you being so mean to me? Why am I going through this? And you stand there and shake your fist in God's face. The other alternative is to stand on top of the mountain, stand on top of this affliction, and look up in the face of God and say, God, I know that you're in control. I know that you're a God who loves me and your love never fails. And I know, and you may be saying this with the tears of lamentation streaking down your face, I know that you're a God who loves me. I know that you're a compassionate God. I know that you're always faithful to me, and I know that you're always good in the things you do. And then he walks back down into the problem. I mean, and the picture, I can give you other things about Lamentations. It's really interesting. In fact, I'll just give you, I made this out for some other people, but I'm going to give it to you since there's only a few people here tonight. Here's a chart of Lamentations. This is a chart of Lamentations. Look at the very bottom of the chart. You'll see it's an acrostic. I got to make sure I'm looking at stuff I'm telling you. At the very bottom it says, if you'll notice, if your Bibles are open to Lamentations, there are 22 verses in the first chapter. 22 verses in the first chapter, 22 verses in the second chapter, 66 verses in the third chapter, 22 and 22. In the 22 verses that are in the first chapter, each one begins with the letter of the alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and it's like saying from A to Z, what I'm telling you is true. So in chapter 1, it goes A, and there's actually three double statements there. And then B, and there's three statements. And then C, and it goes all the way. I'm using the English alphabet. It's Alpha, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. But Chapter 2, same thing. A, B, C. When you come to chapter 3 has, it's the same size as the other ones, but there's 66 verses. Because each verse, then it goes like this, 1, 2, and 3, 4, 5, and 6. This actually is verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. 1, 2, and 3. 4, 5, and 6. And each one of these begins with the letter A. And each one of this lives with letter B. And 7, 8, and 9. C, C, and C. So you have the alphabet there. And then you have the fourth chapter, which goes back to A, B, C, and this is verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3. So as you can see, you're going to have the same amount, but the fact that they did this in the middle, this A, B, C, and it's like A, B, 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 C, 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 the fact that they did this draws attention to that, which is why this looks like, and it's called a chiasm, where this chapter, chapter 2 and chapter, this is 3 and chapter 4, 2 and 4, that's why I draw these lines to connect this, and 1 and 5 are connected here. And the reason why that's true is just because of the content of what these, so this talks about the people, this talks about the Lord, and this talks about what Jeremiah sees. So you're moving up. And furthermore, it's called a chiasm because generally it builds like this and goes like this. And you can find these chiasms in the book of Daniel. They're all over the Old Testament. We tend to write like this. I tend to write where if I was writing something, I'd have 1, 2, 3, 4, and I'd have a stunning conclusion. I'd build to the final end and it'd be, you know, just at the end. This has the stunning conclusion at the middle. It's written that way, and that's why this is 66 verses here. It's the same size as this chapter, same size as this chapter, but just A, it's like pay attention here. And when you get to the middle of here, that's where the comfort is. So he climbs to the top here, and then Jeremiah is standing here at the top of this thing, and this is where he looks up. Because what he looks up and sees is the God that he knows. And then he goes back down again, recognizing that God is in control. And by the way, this is ABC, but this last chapter, there's no acrostic there. And the reason why that is because lamenting and lamentations is always there's something incomplete about it. And so this is organized, this is organized, this is this, and this is this. And being the obsessive compulsive person that I am, I say, it should have this thing here. But it's not here. You have the same 22 verses, but there's no acrostic in it. And it's like saying, you go back up the mountain, you come back down, but something's wrong still. Because just because you come up here to the top and see who God is doesn't mean that you walk down here and everything's fine. You come back down, you can still be in the same problem, and that problem can go on for a long time. And you need to climb the mountain a bunch of times and see who God is, because that's the point of Scripture being more significant, more of a defining influence in our lives than our experience. Jeremiah's experience is down here and it's horrible. Horrible. Worse than we'll ever experience. I've never seen cannibalism. I've never seen a battle scene where you have a bunch of people in the city and the enemy comes in and just slaughters and does whatever he wants with people. It's just awful. But Jeremiah says, what is more important than what I see here is what I know about God. And that's the toughest thing about the afflictions and difficulties of life for us, is to be able to climb that mountain and look up and see the face of God. The other thing that's interesting at the bottom, this verse begins with the word how. This one chapter begins with the word how, and chapter 3 begins with the word how. That word how is the word lament. in English, it's like, how is this happening? You know, like someone stand up and goes, how in the world are we having this problem? It's like, I'm just sorrowful. But that's also a part of this lament. There's no how here. It's just missing. And then also the Hebrew poetry down there. I said the style of it's the limping meter down at the very bottom of the page, the 3-2 limping meter. Poetry usually goes 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. It's sort of like a waltz. 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3, 1-2-3. Very nice. Well, this lament is written in the form where it goes 1-2-3-1-2. 1-2-3-1-2. 1-2-3-1-2. And you'll notice in some of the lines that the second line is a little shorter. That's not always true because you can't really read this in English. This is all in Hebrew. But the Hebrew meter says there's something missing. 1-2-3-1-2. You know, it's like when somebody want to finish the sentence for them because they just drop off and they're, you know, 1-2-3-1-2. 1-2-3-1-2. And it's like the chiasm, the acrostic, the how lament, and then the style. It's like the style of this whole book communicates the lamentation that this book is talking about. And it says in the middle, and if you know the book of Lamentations, the place you turn to be encouraged is not chapter 1 and not chapter 2 and not chapter 4 and not chapter 5. You go right to the middle of chapter 3. And here's where it says, I can just read to you. Get there, I'll get there in a sec. It says this, and then at this we shall get coffee. There's always hope. There's always hope. In verse 19, notice what it says. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and shrinks within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. This is the first time he's mentioned hope. Then he says this. Through the Lord's mercies, that's the word loyal love, that's the word hesed. Instead of saying mercies, I wish it would have translated loyal love. Some of the translations do put loyal love. Through the Lord's mercies, through his love, we are not consumed. Because his tender compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. Here you are talking to your soul. If you're a Christian, you need to learn how to talk to yourself. And how to tell yourself the truth when your life doesn't tell you the truth. Your life may say, man, I'm miserable. I'm in a mess. I'm sick. I'm awful. I feel awful. I got this big problem. It won't go away. I got all these things going on. So what do? You preach to your soul. You say, it's through the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed. Because his compassions, his tender, loving care is always upon me. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, says the Lord is my portion. Says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good, the goodness of God, to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men, to crush under the feet all his prisoners on the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause. The Lord does not approve. The Lord doesn't approve of injustice. The Lord doesn't approve of the invading army. Who brought the invading army? The Lord brought the invading army, but they're fully responsible for the injustice that they did. He doesn't approve of that. He doesn't grieve willingly. It's an amazing statement about it. In verse 37, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the sovereign God, Most High? That woe and well-being proceed, why should a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins. So clearly they're being punished for their sins. He says, well, we can't complain. But his hope is in God. And then he goes back down. He says, let us search out. This is where we go back down the hill. Let us search out our ways and examine and turn back to the Lord. And let us lift up our hearts and hands to the God of heaven. We've transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. And he goes on to speak of their misery. But I hope, you know, this middle section should be a great encouragement to you. Because in the face of trouble, you tell yourself what your circumstances are, when your circumstances are screaming in your face that God hates you and he doesn't care and he doesn't keep track of you and he's not compassionate towards you and he's forgotten you. Your circumstances will scream in your face. That's when you talk to your soul and you tell your soul the truth. No, God is his character is loyal love. His character is compassion, tender compassion. His character is faithfulness. His character is goodness. And God is infinitely his character. So our hope is fixed upon him. So then Jeremiah walks down the mountain and goes back into trouble again. But all I'm saying is, it's one thing to say, you know, this Bible illuminates us. It's another thing when you look and you say, this gets illuminated in the midst of trouble. And this is where God is saying, I'm going to show you the sufficiency of my word. When you're in the midst of the greatest kind of trouble, I'm going to show you that I'm the greatest kind of God. And this great God doesn't necessarily take this trouble away. Jeremiah went into Egypt, and that's the last we ever heard of him. So he died somewhere in Egypt. He's probably buried somewhere in Egypt. He got better than Isaiah. Isaiah was running and hiding from the people. He hid in a tree. They found him in the tree. They cut him in half. Nice. At least that's what tradition is about Isaiah. But I'm just saying, it doesn't make this go away. But Jeremiah is in heaven, Jeremiah is going to testify, and Jeremiah is going to come back, and he's going to say, God is good, and God is love, and God is compassion, and God proved that in my life. And I saw that from beginning to end. Now we can drink coffee. Well, the second part of this is going to be a little shorter because somebody got talking about Lamentations and just wouldn't let it go there, so.
I mean, you went over.
I know. I went over.
Yeah,
that's right. I didn't think it was going to be that way, so. So once again, let me just give a summary up here. First you have inspiration, then you have illumination, and God superintends that process. And again, and I'm kind of picking on the Catholics tonight. It's not my intention to pick on anybody, but I'm just giving you the historic development of truth and how things, I don't mind saying things about anyone as long as I'm saying the truth about them. I always feel like Lewis Johnson, my theology professor that I admire a great deal, used to say, if you ever represent somebody else's view, you need to represent it in such a way that the person would say, yeah, that's exactly what I believe. If you present it in such a way, you know, a lot of times people present the other person's point of view in such a crummy way that people go, well, that's just dumb as you talk about it. I mean, nobody would believe that. So I always think you should you should talk about others in the right way. The reason why I put this, there's two ways of looking at this. And a Catholic approaches salvation first by reason. And then by faith. And the idea for the Catholic is, and I'm just saying what they say. If you ask a Catholic, do you believe in salvation by faith? And they say yes. They would definitely say yes, because they believe in salvation by faith, faith in Christ. But they also believe that you reason your way to faith. In other words, it starts with you and your mind and your thinking, and you and perhaps they're talking a little bit in sort of the way we experience salvation, but you're sort of thinking things through and you think things through and you can't quite figure it out until you come to this place and you reason yourself until you get to here. And when you get to here is when God sort of comes and sort of meets you and you trust in Him. And this is the place where your faith kicks in. And that's sort of the Roman Catholic view. They also, it's called, this is sort of, they would say this whole thing is sort of by grace. But they really look at it as you approach, and this is Thomas Aquinas' view, that you reason yourself to a place where then you come to faith. Luther and the Reformers said that that's upside down. And also Anselm said this too. You come to faith in God by faith. And then you reason about the scriptures later. You come and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why if I was teaching this class to non-Christians, I probably wouldn't teach it this way. I'd probably begin with a gospel message. And the Apostle Paul said when he came into Corinth, he said he determined went to teach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He just went straight to the gospel. And he preached the gospel to the people that were there. And one of the things that he did before that was in Athens. And when he was in Athens, he reasoned with the philosophers. And it wasn't a very successful encounter that he had with them, although I think the sermon that, or what he had to say to the philosophers was excellent. Not that it matters, but because he talked about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the judgment to come. All three of those things are in that message. And he's talking to a bunch of pagans, and he's sort of emphasizing, this is, you know, you have this altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the one true God. So he goes from there, this altar, it's like they had all these altars to all these gods, and they figured maybe they missed one. So this was the God, the altar to the unknown God. He says, I want to tell you about the one you missed. I'm going to tell you about this God. And so then he begins to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, but he said, this is God, and there is right and wrong, and we have done the wrong things, and there's a judgment to come. And Jesus Christ suffered, and he died, and he rose again from the dead. And as soon as he talked about the resurrection, they were like, whoa, wait a minute. And so they stopped Paul from speaking. And Peter went from Athens to Corinth. And he says in the Corinthian epistle, when I came here, I determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To preach the truth. And that whole approach, I think, is a wise approach because you're saying, okay, there's an issue of, there is a God and there is sin and there is a Savior. And you need to come to Christ, and He will save you. And you come to faith, and then when we come to faith, then we open up our Bibles, and we don't turn our minds off. We open up our Bibles, and we do exactly what I did with Lamentations. I said, here's the book of Lamentations. Look at all the parts of this. Even if you look at Hebrew, you can see some of the parts of this. And here it's written in such a way so that it shows you how not only Jeremiah lamented, but it shows how you are to lament when bad things happen to you, when the tears are streaming down your face and you look into the face of God and say, I know you're good. I know your love. I know that you're faithful. And I know that you are compassionate towards me. So Jeremiah is not just talking about Jeremiah. He's given us a whole strategy of how to climb the mountain of the afflictions that are in front of us and stand on top of them to the glory of God and say, I know these things. So that's, we believe, we become a Christian, and then we have to reason and study the scriptures and read the truth and understand and come to an understanding. And the Holy Spirit guides this whole process. The Holy Spirit guides all this process according to the Roman Catholics as well. And the Roman Catholics also think that you have to have works to begin as well. But it's not only you have to have your reason, but you also have works that are in keeping with your faith. And those are also important in order to enter into this relationship with God. And Luther said, and the Protestant reformers, when I say Luther, I'm speaking not just of Luther, but of Calvin and Knox and the Puritans and the whole of the evangelical community that is the inheritance of all of those people. They said, no, you come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and then you begin to reason through the scriptures and to understand and to study and to know. And there's some great books that have been written about the scriptures, Knowing God, written by J.I. Packer, is a great book on, it just goes through the various attributes of God and just gives a simple explanation of how wonderful the attributes of God are. And it's just, it's a great book, but what he's doing is he's reasoning with the scriptures. He's taking the Bible, he's opening it up, he says, let's talk about the goodness of God. Let's talk about the justice of God. Let's talk about the holiness of God and the love of God. And he goes through the attributes. And that's what we do, is we go and we look at the Bible and we study those truths. So just because you have this order and you say, well, God is the one of God of inspiration, God of illumination, you can still have a different way in which you come to God. And the Roman Catholics present a different order to that, and I prefer this order of faith and then reason. And the way Anselm said it is, I believe in order that I may understand. And this would say, I understand in order that I may believe. And it puts a lot more of the part of that upon man. And I believe that we're saved by grace. Grace, that's a great thing. We all have to have grace. But I believe we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's all of God, it's all of his mercy, and he becomes and works in our heart, and we see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe he's the Son of God, we believe he's the Savior, and we believe. It's our faith. We're trusting in him. And we come to him, and we open up our Bibles, and it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. God is at work in all of this. So I look at my salvation, I say from start to finish, my salvation is traceable to the God of grace and God who's continuing to work in my heart. So I don't, we're going to talk a little bit. I'm going to tell you the difference. Don't anybody skip, none of you skip class next time, because I'm going to talk about some of the things about Greek philosophy and Christianity that show that Greek philosophy is always trying to influence Christianity. And there's a distinction in the way in which, and this sort of follows Greek philosophy a little bit, this reason, human reason. And the reason why Anselm came to this is because he was under the influence, not Anselm, Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, was influenced by the Greek philosophers. And that's why there's that building that Bill and Linda are going to come back next time and tell us about that building. But it's a building, and on the four walls of this building, I'm not going to be able to draw this, but on the four walls, these walls are spread out now, but they have, it's like you're supposed to stand in the middle of the room. And where do you get your worldview from? Well, on this wall, you have the theology. And you have all the theologians, Christian theologians, all the, on this wall, you have Plato, and Aristotle, and all the philosophers. And then you have the virtues here, and the law here. And it's like standing in the middle of the room, you say, here I am, a person standing in the room, what are the things that are teaching me? I say, it's the theologians. But it's also, I have this whole input from the Greek philosophers. They also are a part of my faith. And the lawyers and the law of God and all of the virtues that we find in Scripture. All of these things are what form me as a Christian, standing here in the middle of the room. And that's the whole point of that. And what I would say is, if it was Luther, there would be theologians written on all the walls. Because he'd say we get in the Bible and all of its authority would come from that. But, the church over time was strongly influenced by Greek philosophy. So we're going to talk about, and you'll come back, and we're going to talk about eros and agape. Eros and agape. Those are two words for love, and they're different words for love. One is from Greek philosophy, the other is from the Bible. And the church has been fighting over eros and agape ever since. And it's really fascinating when you look at that development. But we're talking about Revelation. And the reason why it's important to talk about this is because agape talks about the love of God that comes down to us. Eros is about the love of man that goes up to God. Two different views. And we'll see that. And it's helpful when you see that with reference to Revelation. But it's 8:30, so we should stop. I think it's a good stopping point.